You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to be Colossians chapter 3. If you want to take your Bibles and go to Colossians 3, we're making our way through the Bible, and we are here in the book of Colossians in our New Testaments. And so we're going to be closing out chapter 3 today by looking at the last few verses of chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 18 and read down through verse 25. And let me set it up for you while you're turning there to Colossians 3. In this last part of chapter 3, Paul speaks to relationships, both in the family and at work. He addresses five groups of people, each with a one-sentence exhortation. He's going to address wives, husbands, children, fathers, and bondservants. Some of your translations say slaves. So follow along as I read here, Colossians 3, starting at verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Well, so I want to draw your attention to the fact that the first four categories, of course, are within the family, wives and husbands, children and fathers. The last category is within the workplace. And we might apply Paul's instruction to bondservants as instruction for employees, particularly if you might be in a harsh working environment. Now, I'll have more to say about bondservants and the problem of slavery in the Roman Empire when we get to chapter 4. Because Paul addresses a slave by name in that chapter. But as it relates to the family, I felt led this morning to focus exclusively on the topic of husbands and wives. I'm going to be going through a lot of information in 30 minutes, and it might go a little over, and you're going to feel like you're drinking out of a fire hose this morning, and I apologize in advance, but there's some things that the Lord has really put on my heart, and I want to try to say it as best as I can, as clearly as I can, and get in as much information as possible. So we're going to talk about marriage. Now, you may or may not be married, and so this may or may not apply to you today, but I think it is important that we all have a good biblical understanding of the topic of marriage, because most of us either are married or were married or want to get married. And so since this subject really touches most all of us in some way, I hope you will see the importance of having a biblical understanding of the subject. Now, a few stats before we begin. The least optimistic age demographic about marriage in our culture today is Gen Z. The age 14 to 29-year-olds are the least optimistic about marriage in our culture today. The reason is because they've seen too many problems in marriages. And because of their personal observations, they're not as eager to get married. Having said that, though they are the least optimistic demographic about marriage, still 81% of Gen Zers do want to get married, do hope to get married one day, 81%. But they are waiting longer to get married because Gen Z wants stable families. They believe strongly in commitment. And so they want to make sure if they're going to be committed and they're going to have a strong, stable family, that they wait a little bit longer to do all they can to prepare for it. And thus, the age of first-time marriages has really increased over the years. In the 1950s, the average age of a woman when she first got married was 20 years of age. For the man in the 1950s, first marriage on average, 22 and a half years of age. Today, first marriages for a woman, the average age, 28.4 years. And the average age for a man today is 30.2. So the culture is waiting longer because they've seen too much. And so we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about some things to understand what's God's view of these things. Now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer at the beginning. I don't intend in 30 minutes to try to cover every nuance of every kind of situation or question that you might possibly have about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not what this is about. We're going to be looking at kind of an overview of some important aspects about marriage. Paul addresses husbands, he addresses wives in this chapter. I'm going to weave in some other passages, and we're going to talk about this from a holistic standpoint because this is an important subject. And let me say this before I get into the meat of it. This can be a painful subject, and I'm aware of that, because marriage can be difficult. Terry and I are coming up on 40 years, and we've had our share of struggles too. There have been times we've had to get some help ourselves. We're not exempt either. Nobody is. There is difficulty that happens in marriages. And so I want you to know that as I'm teaching through this, I'm approaching this subject from a place of grace and truth. Now, the grace part will be easy to not only preach, but to hear. The truth part is not as easy to preach, and it's not as easy to hear. And all I would ask you to do is if you hear something that stings a little bit or causes you to bristle, that you just pray about it. And you ask the Lord to help you to understand and receive what I hope to bring, which is clarity to what God's instruction is and His design and His definition in these things regarding marriage. Now, you might wonder, and this is a good question, since marriage is ordained by God between one man and one woman, why is it that marriage does entail difficulties at times? If it is something that God has ordained, why is it so hard sometimes? And I'm going to offer you two reasons. If you're taking notes, here's the first reason. The first reason is because we have an enemy who hates what God has ordained because marriage exemplifies Christ and the church. Okay? Satan is after your marriage because it is a picture of, it is a type of Christ's relationship with the church. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, when Paul writes that in Ephesians 5, 31, he's just simply quoting Genesis 2, 24. But then the next verse, Paul adds this, Genesis 5, 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, when he says the church, we would say it with a capital C because he's speaking about all believers around the world who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who know Him as Lord and Savior. We comprise the church of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, the church is written and described as the bride of Christ. And Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. And that when we come into relationship with Him, it is like a marriage. And thus, God has ordained marriage to exemplify the permanence and the love and the relationship that Christ has with us, with the church. And all through Scripture, particularly the New Testament, it speaks about this kind of a relationship. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul talks about how he wants to present the church as a chaste virgin to our groom, to Jesus, who is our husband in that kind of a spiritual sense. Also in Revelation chapter 19, you read about the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage banquet of the Lamb with the bride. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife or his bride has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." All this language is about the time when Christ returns to the earth, Revelation 19, following the tribulation at the end of Armageddon, Christ returns, and then we have this great banquet, this feast, where Jesus comes and Christians together, finally the saints are together with the Lord, and there is this banquet, there's this feast, and it's all marital language. In fact, Jesus even used marital language about himself in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, when some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, "Hey, we, as disciples of John the Baptist, we often pray and fast. We notice that you, your disciples, they don't fast. Why don't they fast?" And Jesus said in Matthew 9:15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He's talking about himself. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So you see this all through the New Testament, that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And thus, because marriage is a holy, sacred covenant that is intended to portray Christ's relationship with the church, it's no wonder then that Satan is going to try to do everything he can to wreck a marriage. Because he hates what it symbolizes. He hates how it exemplifies Christ's relationship with the church. And so Satan will come along and maybe he will tempt one or both to fall into sin. Maybe that he will whisper lies to one about the other spouse. Maybe he will sow seeds of discord and division. Or maybe he will take little things and amplify them into big things. Or maybe he will fan the flame of unforgiveness in a marriage. Or maybe he will lie to you that you married the wrong person. Listen to me, Satan has 1,001 tricks up his sleeve, and he will employ whatever trick he possibly can to exploit you and to destroy your marriage, because marriage exemplifies Christ's relationship with the church. So we have to be wise about Satan's sly ways. He is sly. And this is why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." We have to be aware of these things. We have to recognize he is the tempter, he is the deceiver, he is the accuser. And he will do all he can to wreck your marriage. So you have to recognize his role in trying to destroy your marriage. And there are times when Terry and I have just had to stop and look at each other and say, "This is the enemy. This is the enemy working right now." Husbands and wives, hear me on this. You are on the same team. You are not each other's enemy. There is an enemy, but his name is Satan. You need to come together to fight him instead of each other. You're not each other's enemies, but there is one who wants to destroy yours. Now, don't do what I did one time, okay? And if you tell me your story, I can use yours at the last service. But this is my shameful story, okay? Terry and I were barely married, I don't know, a year or two. And we're in I'll just say intense fellowship, okay? We're in some intense fellowship. And in the middle of it, I realized this is spiritual warfare. That's what this is. And so in the middle of it, I quote Matthew 16, verse 23, the words of Jesus, "Satan, get thee behind me." Okay? But I was looking in Terry's direction. And so later when I woke up in the hospital, I didn't wake up in a hospital, but I didn't mean it towards her, but I'm just, saying it out loud, but I've learned now, you pray it, you don't say it, okay? Pray it, don't say it. But my point is, we have to be wise about this kind of thing. We have to see when the enemy is at work here trying to destroy a marriage. And so that's one thing. I said there are two primary things that make marriage difficult. That's one. The second reason is because, number two, marriage is about two sinners coming together as one. It's about two sinners coming together as one. Where there are two sinful, broken people, you will have double the trouble. You will. Now, you will have also double the joy, double the pleasure, double the love, double the fun. But marriage is about two broken people who are coming together, and we cannot expect the other person to fix us. Only God can do that. And so we have to honestly deal with the issues of our own heart and from our own past so that we might be healed by the Lord in order to be the kind of husband or wife that the other deserves. And this takes intentional work. As God peels our heart apart like an onion, one layer at a time, sometimes we have to deal with stuff that we didn't even know sometimes was there. Marriage is a mirror. And not just any mirror. Marriage is like one of those mirrors your wife has, like one of those big makeup mirrors, like 20 times the magnification. Okay? My wife's got one of those. Every once in a while, I'll sit in front of it. I got something like in my eye, or I want to see something back in the back of my throat. It's scary. It's scary. I'm like, I don't even recognize this old man. Who is that guy? You see things up close. And that's like marriage. You don't even recognize yourself sometimes. Marriage has a way of putting a mirror on you and letting you see some things you otherwise may not have recognized. And so then it's on us to work on those things and to give those things to the Lord and ask Him to help us and to heal us in the areas where we have weaknesses or brokenness. That's on us. Having said that, your mission, if you are married, is to minister to your spouse in the areas that are broken or hurting within him or her. So on the one hand, we have to be working on our own issues before God, asking God to bring healing to us, because we can't expect our spouse to be the one who heals us in our brokenness. But while we are also dealing with our own issues with God, we have to also be ministering to our spouse in the areas where he or she might be struggling, so that we can come alongside of them, encourage them, help them, pray for them. You have a choice. You can either look at the brokenness of your spouse and shame them and judge them and use their past against them, or you could choose to love them through it and to be an instrument of God's healing grace in their lives. That is your choice. But news bulletin, your spouse is your ministry. And God brings people together when you come together in a union that is ordained by God. God brings people together who complement one another. And when it comes to my weaknesses and my brokenness, my wife is the best person for me that God has picked for me, and I for her, because God knows what He's doing when He brings people together. If we are willing to not only look at our own brokenness and ask God for His healing, but look at our spouse and understand where they need grace and healing and be an instrument of that in their lives. Your spouse is your ministry. Now, let's understand a few things about husbands and wives, starting with our text here in Colossians chapter 3, shall we? Paul starts with wives in verse 18, and he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Well, there's that word that sends shivers down some ladies' spines. Submit. Submit. What in the world is all of that? Let me disarm the word, okay? The word submit in the original Greek language is hupotasso. Hupotasso is from two Greek words, hupo meaning under and tasso meaning to arrange in an orderly manner. Submission is God's arrangement of things under an orderly manner for the purpose of bringing unity and harmony. There are structures of authority that we need to recognize in most places. In your place of employment, in the military, in a church, in a home. And so we all understand, right, that we all come under authority at some point. And if you're a believer, you're always, of course, under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In a home, God has ordained a structure to provide unity and harmony. And so that's all that the word means. So it's the idea that God expects men to be loving leaders in their homes, to find mutual agreement with their wives about matters. But wherever there is a deadlock between a husband and a wife, someone has to cast the tiebreaker. And God says, husbands, you are responsible for taking that lead, and wives, you are responsible for supporting that even when you might disagree, for the sake of unity and harmony in the home. Let me give a few caveats to this word. Number one, submission does not mean subservient or inferior to. Paul makes it clear in the Bible, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And so men and women, husbands and wives, equal in importance, different in performance. There are some responsibilities that God prescribes for wives and some for husbands. This is one of them in order to keep unity and harmony in the home. Another thing about submission is it does not apply to every situation. If your husband asks you, ladies, to rob a bank, you don't need to submit to him. If he wants you to lie for him, you don't have to submit. Because the rest of verse 18, Paul adds, as is fitting in the Lord. Do you see that? As is fitting in the Lord means as long as it lines up clearly with God's commandments. So if you are being asked to do something that is a clear violation of Scripture, and I want to emphasize that clear violation, this is not your subjective feelings. This is a clear violation of Scripture. You're not obligated to submit in a case like that. But otherwise, God has implemented a structure to promote unity and harmony in the house. Now, in addition, I'm going to weave in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. I'm not done, ladies. Hold on. I'll get to the guys. Don't worry. But Ephesians 5, 33 says that a wife must respect her husband. Listen, when a man feels respected, he thrives. That's all I can tell you. When a man feels respected, he thrives. Respect brings out the best in a man, and disrespect brings out the worst. A little respect goes a long way. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what that means to me. Suck it to me, suck it to me, suck it to me. Okay? Now, you know, Aretha Franklin made that song famous, so you might think, well, a woman's singing that. She wants the respect. But it was written by a man. Otis Redding wrote that song. Okay? That's the heart of a man who wants respect. That isn't to say that women don't need respect. Of course they do. But this is something that a wife can work on in regards to her husband because every man craves respect. And unfortunately, I've heard too many women over the years say something to this effect. Well, he's got to earn it. I won't respect him because he's not respectable. Now, ladies, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you want to be loved that way? That he only has to love you when you're lovable? You see, God's instruction to husbands and wives is not conditional on the other person. This is about your relationship with the Lord and what God expects of you. Now, does it make it easier to do your part when the other person is wholeheartedly following Jesus and doing his or her part? Of course, it makes it easier. When the other person is wholly following Jesus, of course, two people working together. But your responsibility is your responsibility before God. And it has nothing to do with the other person's performance or their behavior. This is you and Jesus. And this is why when Paul writes all these instructions, wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, he gets down to one summary verse. Look in your Bibles, it's verse 23. And he says there, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, if you're waiting to do what you need to do based on your spouse's performance, you're never going to do what you need to do. But if you're always doing things as unto the Lord, you see, then you will be doing what God wants you to do because it's between you and God. And now to the husbands. Verse 19 of Colossians 3 says this, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Love is the operative word here. Love your wives. Now, Paul tells us, two ways we are to love our wives, but I'm going to also weave in Ephesians for the guys too. And here's one of the things he says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Well, how does Christ love the church? Well, I'll give a few things, but this is not the exhaustive list. His love is unconditional. He loves me even when I don't deserve it. His love is constant. He doesn't love me one day and then give me the cold shoulder the next day. His love pursues me. He is the initiator. I respond. His love is sacrificial for me. Jesus laid down his life for the church. These are just some of the ways that husbands should love their wives. Now, it is a high bar, guys, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I mean, that's perfect love, which means, husbands, we should never think that we have arrived. Loving her is a continual pursuit of Jesus to love her as he loves us. It's a continual pursuit of Jesus in order to love her as he loves us. And in addition to loving her as Christ loves the church, also in Ephesians 5, verse 28, Paul says, I want you to love her as you love your own body. This is Ephesians 5, 28. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this assumes that you take care of yourself, okay? You know, by the look of some of you guys, I don't think you love your wife very much. If you let yourself go. On the other hand, some of you gym rats, you ought to be loving your life extremely well. The idea here is, though, if you take care of yourself, shouldn't you be taking care of her? And if you want to make sure you take care of your own interests, shouldn't you be taking care of hers? I'll just call us out, guys. There is a tendency for men to be selfish. And that's not a place to say amen, ladies. I'm just saying. There's a tendency for men to be selfish and to look out for their own interests. And Paul says here, have the same love for your wife as you do for your own body. And please notice the last part of verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Do not be bitter toward them. The implication is, even if the wife has given the husband some reason to be perturbed, the husband must keep his heart from becoming bitter or resentful or harsh or to lose his tone or his temper. My friend David Guzik wrote in his commentary this way, the husband may feel perfectly justified in his harsh or unloving attitude and actions towards his wife, but he is not justified no matter how the wife has been towards the husband. See, again, it's not about her, it's about the Lord. And so as husbands, we have to make sure the vertical is right so we can love her as Christ loves the church, we can love her as we love our own bodies, and it's not dependent on her response or how she treats you. It's all about one's relationship with Jesus. Now, let me add this. Just because the Bible tells husbands to love their wives doesn't mean they don't need love too. They do. And just because the Bible tells wives to respect their husbands doesn't mean that they don't need respect too. They do. And just because the Bible tells wives to submit to their husbands doesn't mean that husbands can't defer to what their wives want sometimes. They should. These instructions are just the basic focal points. But this is not all-inclusive. This is just, how about you start here, because these are the main things. So keep to the main things, but also be aware of additional things as well. Now, in the few minutes we have left, on to a more difficult part of this conversation. What happens when the marriage isn't working? There is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds in America. That's 2,400 divorces per day in America. Divorce rates in America go like this. First marriages, roughly 42% end in divorce. Second marriages, 60%. Third marriages, 73%. It does not get better, it gets worse. As much as people think, well, I learned from the previous one, statistically, it's worse. And in addition, listen, young people, couples who live together before marriage have a 12% higher divorce rate than couples who choose not to live together before marriage. See, the world is going to feed you a bunch of lies. I did a very in-depth message on marriage and divorce a few years ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can go back on our teaching library. You can watch that teaching from November 17th, 2024. I'm not going to go all into depth as I did in that teaching. 1 Corinthians 7, back November 17th, 2024. I'm going to summarize some things, though, for the sake of time, because I want to see a holistic view of this whole subject before we leave today. There are only two reasons that the Bible gives for a legitimate reason in God's eyes for divorce. There are only two. The first is sexual immorality. That is, when a spouse breaks the marital covenant by having sexual relations with another person. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The only other reason the Bible gives for a divorce that is legitimate in God's eyes is abandonment, which is when a spouse physically leaves the home and completely abandons the marriage. I'm not talking about separation. Sometimes separation is necessary, and even 1 Corinthians 7 talks about it as a potential opportunity for healing on a path towards reconciliation. So separation is a legitimate avenue at times. That's not abandonment. Abandonment is when someone says, "I'm done," they leave the family, they leave their responsibilities, they start a new life. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:15. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases." So then the question might arise, what if you don't have one of those biblical grounds for divorce? Some might ask and have asked over the years, does God expect me to stay in a marriage where I am in danger? No. The answer is no. There might be a multitude of reasons why you need to separate and get out of the house. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Separation is sometimes necessary. Or I've heard questions like, does God expect me to be stuck in a loveless marriage? Sometimes, yes. See, this is where the truth gets hard. Sometimes, yeah. Because sometimes God is teaching you perseverance. He's teaching you about forgiveness. He's teaching you about unconditional love. Or he's teaching you about keeping your oath even when it hurts. That's Proverbs 15, verse 4. There could be a variety of reasons why it is better to stay married and honor God, even if you might need to separate, than to pursue a divorce without biblical grounds and dishonor God. Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Heard that? Who told you that? That's what I want to know. Oh, it's our culture. Our culture teaches you that the goal is happiness, your personal happiness. It's all about you. You know that whole thing, what about me, what about me, what about me? That is the death of 1,000 paper cuts in a marriage. What about me? Happiness is not your goal, friends. Holiness is your goal. And when you seek God with all of your heart, and you pursue holiness, God may throw happiness in. But otherwise, you will find your contentment in the Lord because you want to honor God more than your own selfish interests. You still with me? A closing couple of comments. If you've already tuned me out, please tune back in because I want you to hear these last few things. Sexual immorality and abandonment are not reasons you should get divorced. They are reasons you could get divorced. There have been many marriages where a spouse has come back, repented, been rejoined with his or her family. There are marriages that have survived adultery. Adultery is not necessarily a death sentence on a marriage, provided the one who betrayed the covenant is remorseful and repenting, and sorry, and the one who was betrayed is able to forgive. Only through repentance and forgiveness can God restore what was broken. And he's a big God. He can do immeasurably more than we could ever think or imagine. Yes, it takes work. Yes, it is hard, but nothing is impossible with God. And another important thing to point out is, what if you've already gotten a divorce and you didn't know all this? Is it forgivable? The answer is yes. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. God's grace extends to all who repent. But now you do know. You do know. So glorify God from this point forward. You can't undo the past, but you can decide from now on, whether married, never married, or divorced, I will honor the Lord in whatever state I am in, and I will be content until or unless God changes things. The ones who are most accountable today in hearing this Bible study are those of you who profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and yet are pursuing a divorce without those two biblical grounds, one of those two biblical grounds. You are the ones who are most accountable. You claim to be a believer and you pursue a divorce without biblical grounds. If church leadership hears about it, we will come alongside of you to give you and offer you counseling and pastoral care if you want it. But if you decide to pursue a divorce without biblical grounds, you will have to find another place to worship. And you say, that sounds super harsh. I thought the church is supposed to be a hospital for the sick. Yes, of course it is. We're all sinners. We all come here in need of Jesus and His grace. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives a strong warning to the church about making sure that the church is holy and pure before God in this sense. When there is an individual who is openly, unapologetically pursuing something that is in direct, pursuing a lifestyle choice that is in direct opposition to the Word of God, church leadership has a responsibility to come alongside of that person, and if they do not repent, then they must leave the fellowship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, because for the sake of that person, it is done out of love that they might come to their senses when they are outside of the comfort and consolation of the church fellowship. Because the sin issue becomes when the church gathers around someone who's in openly defiant, rebellious relationship with the Lord and His commandments, even though they claim to be a believer, but everybody comes alongside of them and says, well, God is love and love is God and everything's okay and don't you worry about a thing. And that does them no good at all. So if you really love the person, Paul says, if they are unrepentant, they have to find someplace else to worship. Now they can come back if they've been restored, and there's a wonderful restoration to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians. But for the sake of the individual who is pursuing a lifestyle choice that is contrary to the commandments of God, Paul says church discipline should be exercised. I admit it is rare, but it is sometimes necessary. And the other reason why it is important is for the protection of the church body at large. Because if someone is allowed to pursue something that is completely contrary to the Word of God, it will send the wrong message to others in the church that the church tolerates that and it must be okay for me to do it too. For the health of the church body, sometimes this kind of a thing has to happen, and for the sake of the individual, that they might repent and come to their senses. This is a tough thing. I get it. I don't even like talking about this kind of thing. I take no joy in mentioning this, except that I want God to be glorified and I want His word to be upheld in my life. I want it for your life and I want it for the life of our church corporately. Now, I will end on a more upbeat note, just kind of a way to send us out, okay? Because marriage is a beautiful thing that God has ordained. Some of you are content not to be married, and that's God ordained too. But if you are married, it does take work because anything valuable is worth fighting for. And so here's kind of the game plan as we go out, okay, everybody, for our marriages. Lean on Jesus, pray a lot, forgive a lot, show grace a lot, rebuke Satan a lot, and die to your flesh a lot. Let's do this. Let's do this so that God can be most glorified. And I want to close by praying for our marriages. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father in heaven, I know that this probably landed in a difficult place for some people to hear. But Lord, I'm going to trust that as your word goes forth, you will accomplish your purposes for which it is intended. As all of us submit ourselves to the truth of your word. Sometimes your word is encouraging, sometimes your word is challenging, but we need it all. I pray for marriages right now, Lord, the ones that are hurting in particular. I pray, Father, for your healing balm to be poured out upon every family, every marriage, every home. I pray, God, in Jesus' name, for you to bind up the brokenhearted, for you to save those who are crushed in spirit. There's a lot of pain and hurt. Marriage includes betrayal. Marriage includes sin. Marriage includes the brokenness that we all bring. It can be messy, Lord, but you've ordained it, and the enemy hates it because it exemplifies Christ and the church. So, Lord, I pray that you would fight against whatever the enemy is trying to do in various families or marriages to try to break up the home, to try to destroy these marriages. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would intervene and you would do a miracle where people think otherwise this will not make it. You are a big God who does big things, and we're asking you to do miraculous things, to bind together marriages that are fractured and to heal those marriages that are hurting right now. I pray that you would bless every marriage, Lord. I pray, God, that you would encourage every husband and every wife. I pray, God, that you would give wisdom to those who are planning to be married, that you would help them to wisely discern and understand the spouse for them as you might intend. I pray, God, for those who are happy and content as singles, who are not married, Lord, that you would bless them and encourage them. And I pray that for anyone who is pursuing a path of willful disobedience against you, that they would stop in their tracks right now. They would receive this from you, Lord. They would repent and turn to you, that they might walk in step with your Spirit, your word, your will for their lives. And we give it to you, Father. There are struggles in every marriage, but we give it all to you, Lord. Help us to do our part as far as it depends on us, that you would be glorified in all things. And we humbly ask this, Lord. We plead the blood of Jesus over every marriage. Bring healing, Lord, and bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Gary Hamrick. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Gary's teaching ministry by visiting cornerstonechapel.net.